if you would turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. In the Pew Bible, you can find our text on page 1019, in the Pew Bible. We will look at verses 10 through 14 this morning. You all know I came here to FBC Panhandle before I had my seminary degree, but since I've been here, I've received that. And still, I would tell you this, no matter if it's seminary or Bible college or whatever, in ministry education, they never teach us how to do funerals or weddings. And it's such an important part of the pastoral ministry to do funerals and do weddings, but they kind of just think that you're going to figure it out. I never studied how to do it. When I got here, I had never officiated a wedding. I had only preached one other funeral. Whenever I was interviewing here at the church, the committee did not ask me any questions like, do you know how to do a funeral? Do you know how to do a wedding? And then you get called to the church, and guess what happens? Somebody dies, and somebody wants to get married. You get to the wedding rehearsal, and you realize, you get to this first wedding rehearsal, you realize the bride and groom, they have been telling each other for months that, we'll just let Josh tell us what to do. Problem, Josh doesn't know what to do. Everyone assumes the preacher knows what he's doing, and I hate to tell you that I still don't, and just winging it day by day. So my first few weddings I do at the wedding rehearsal, we go to the back and we try to get everybody lined up. We practice walking in and it gets chaotic. It gets uncertain. People get to the front. They don't know where to stand, what to do, how to act, who to look at. So eventually I had to say what we really need to do is we need to start on the stage. We need to start by placing everybody up here where they're going to be first. Get that final positioning arranged, and then we will go to the back and we will practice walking in. Because walking in becomes much easier when you know where you're going and what you're going to do when you get there. In a very similar way, Peter is showing us the end today, how it's all going to end up. What is in store for the godly, what's in store for the ungodly, the righteous and the unrighteous. And he's going to show us the final state of things to say to us, okay, here's how you now walk in the world, how you are influenced to live and act as you see this destination where you're going. Because what you believe about where you're going to be will change how you proceed towards it. I actually want to go back a little bit further, back to verse 8. We covered 8 and 9 last week, but to get the full reading, I'm going to go back to verse 8, and we will read through verse 14, and then we'll pray. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Let's bow together. Father, we confess our ignorance of how the end will take place. And we confess that that sometimes causes us anxiety and nervousness. So we ask this morning as we look at your word and consider what is yet to come, that you would bring clarity to us and confidence to your saints, that you would also convict those that are not following you of what is to come so that they would turn and follow you. And I would encourage you to pray where you're seating and you're thinking about the end of time. Maybe you would ask God to help you understand that better. Maybe you would pray that God would give you this morning assurance and confidence. Maybe you would pray that God would teach you what sort of people you ought to be in lives of holiness and godliness as you wait for the end. Maybe you would simply pray that prayer we pray every Sunday, just for open ears, open eyes, a heart to receive God's word. And as you pray for yourself, would you pray for those people who are around you, that they too would hear from the Lord? Maybe as you pray for those people next to you, you know that they're praying for you. And as we pray for one another, we trust the Lord will answer those prayers. And would you finally pray for me, that even as I discuss things that I don't fully understand, that I would be faithful to God's word and that I would be compassionate towards our church. Father, hear the prayers of your saints as they offer them up to you. And as they pray in accordance with your will, would you answer their prayers to your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Never lose sight of the context of which Peter is writing this letter. He is thinking about false teachers still. These false teachers who were back in verse 4, remember we talked about this last week, these false teachers saying, where is the promise of his coming? Like the world is just continuing to run on some program like it has always done. Why should we think that God is going to somehow interrupt all of this with a miraculous return of Jesus? It seems very unlikely. Even if it's true, which we don't think it is, it seems like it's taken forever. It's just unbelievable, unimaginable. Again, this arrival of Jesus, this day of the Lord, this day of judgment, which we're going to get into today, these false teachers are denying it. Remember chapter 2, which Grant preached. They are after selfish things, sex and money and power. And they don't want that to end. And they don't want to be judged for that. So they create this false teaching that allows them to get away with it. It's still going on today. Often, you can identify false teachers, if you're wondering, is this person a Bible teacher? Is he a true teacher or is he a false teacher? You can identify false teachers because they will never mention God's judgment. They don't want to talk about it. Now, with those false teachers in mind, I think we understand why Peter is so simplistic in his treatment of the end times here. Okay, so the study of end times, this big, heavy academic word, eschatology. Now that's a multifaceted idea, isn't it? The entire scope of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, it gives us a lot to think about when we are concerning ourselves with how the world will end, how Jesus will come back, how is the judgment going to play out. We begin to think about those things and we don't have a ton of clarity, and it can become confusing, it can become concerning. But we know that these scoffers who are denying Jesus up in verse 4, they are scoffing about Jesus' return. But what's telling is, as Peter addresses that, he doesn't even talk about Jesus' return at all, does he? In what I just read, doesn't say that Jesus is coming back or anything like that. Instead, he talks about what is going to happen when he comes back. And the picture of all that is pretty simple. We got through Peter's whole treatment of the end times in about 4 verses there. What does Peter say about Jesus' grand arrival? Nothing. What does Peter say about the rapture? nothing. What does he say about the tribulation or the millennium? What about the judgment of the great white throne? He's not concerning himself with any of that. I've said this before as an illustration, but one time, this is years ago, one of Amber's grandparents had passed away, and we went to their funeral. It was a Baptist church in Amarillo, I won't tell you which one. And we were in the fellowship hall for the funeral meal. And there was clearly in the fellowship hall a class being taught about the end times. And there was this flow chart timeline with scriptures and pictures and dotted lines and connections. And it looked something like this, just overwhelming, intimidating, and almost certainly incorrect. Here's what Peter's flowchart would look like. It would just have two halves. It would have fire, new heavens, new earth. That's it. You know, like Peter's like, that's all you need to know. Everything's going to be burned up. We're going to have new heavens, new earth. You can take all that, and if that freaks you out, just throw that away. Here's the main thing you need to know. Because he's so simplistic, because that's what the false teachers needed to hear. And that's what anybody that's in danger of listening to false teachers needs to hear. Because their whole deal was this devotion to the world, sex, money, power, worldly stuff. So Peter comes in with this very simplistic approach for them, and he just says, all that stuff is going to burn. Now, he's writing this letter. He could have taken a few more chapters to really flesh out all of the inner workings of biblical eschatology. But there is a lesson for us in this simplicity here. You can do all that systematic stuff. And you can come up with a visual mosaic. And it just satisfies your need to know. Or you could just know that fire is going to destroy everything and God's going to set up a new heavens and a new earth. And that's really enough information. Whether you are a false teacher or whether you are a faithful Christian just doing your best. So let's just zero in on these verses to see what Peter is admonishing his listeners to know and do. What does he want us to know and do? So verse 10, first of all, he says the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Look, that's not new. Jesus himself said the same thing in Matthew 24. Paul said it. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to come upon you like a thief. And so last week, Peter, he urged patience for Christ's return, but he also said that God was patient, and that God was patient so that people would repent. But here we see in verse 10, he's saying, don't think that patience lasts forever. Verse 9, he's patient. Verse 10, he's coming back, and he's going to judge. And the heaven and the earth will pass away with a roar and be burned up and dissolved. So the earth and all of our works will be, the word is, exposed, laid bare before the Lord. Nothing's hidden. The day of the Lord, the return of Jesus, we believe are going to coincide. I think they talk that mean the same thing. And it says it's going to happen without warning. And it's going to happen when we least expect it. And it's going to happen suddenly. And when it does, this all of these catastrophic events are going to happen. The heavens, verse 12, will be set on fire. Heavenly bodies melting away as they burn. I mean, that's frightening stuff. But Peter's not telling us anything new if we read our Bible. This day of the Lord, a fearsome day of fiery catastrophe. It's a very clear Old Testament teaching that Peter would have been familiar with. Let me just give you a few from the Old Testament. Joel chapter 2, 30 and 31, God speaking. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Zephaniah 1, 17 and 18. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. And perhaps the simplest way to think about it, anytime I hear about the day of the Lord, this is the verse that comes to mind for me. Amos 5:18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. So before Peter ever met Jesus, before he ever wrote this letter, as a Jewish man, he would have been very familiar with 800 years of Jewish prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, telling him that the day of the Lord is coming and the day of the Lord is awful. And so now he connects in his Christian mind the return of Jesus with this day of the Lord, and he warns these false teachers who are so in love with worldly goods, worldly pleasures, they want to deny the return of Jesus, and he warns them that this is going to happen, and he's warning us today. Any of us, all of us, that you place your worth, or more than your worth, you place your security in things that are going to be burned up. All of the things, really, that we think about every day of our lives that we put so much stock in, that we work so hard toward, but your education will not last. And your social influence will not last. Your money will not last. Your sexual prowess will not last. Your house, your boat, your car will not last. We want so badly to say, I own that. I built that. That is my legacy, what people will remember when I'm gone. And we want to hold on to that like it's so significant to us. And we hold on to it like it is something that will last. That it is something that will stand the test of time. That's what we're all trying to build with our lives, is something that will last forever. But just like that split second of that 4th of July fuse on the firecracker, it will burn before the explosion of God's cataclysmic justice. And if all of heaven and all of earth is going to be burned up, what makes you think your trinkets are going to survive? And if they will not survive, why do you give your life to them? Why is every decision you make influenced by worldly things instead of eternal godly things? It might be strange as we think about it to wonder why God, who made this world, who made this world and looked at it and said, it's good, it's very good, why would he say, I'm going to burn it up? Paul told us in Romans chapter 8 that this natural world was subjected to futility and decay whenever man fell into sin. Adam and Eve's sin, our sin, is not only a personal problem, but it is a representation of cosmic evil that has marred this world that God created good. Distorts all of creation and leads to God's judgment. So this old world will be destroyed. Not because God got tired of it. Not because he just wanted to try again. But because of unrighteousness. Because it exhibits all that he is not. The same sin that separates you from God also alienates all of creation. Therefore, it will be all of creation and indeed every sinful person that has not repented and trusted in Christ that will participate in this awful day of the Lord. So see what Peter is after here. Verse 11, he says, since these things are going to happen, okay? Since this is true, since this is going to happen, all-consuming fire, judgment of God. What sort of people ought you to be? What sort of lives should you live? In verse 11, he says you should live lives of holiness and godliness. Verse 14, he says you should be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, at peace. Interesting, back in chapter 2, verse 13, what did Peter call the false teachers? He called them blots and blemishes. And here he says, don't be like that. So if everything that is unholy and unrighteous is going to be burned up, what does that mean? What is going to survive? What will not be burned up? Only that which is holy is going to survive. So when Paul says that the creation is being set free from its bondage to corruption in Romans 8, Peter here doesn't tell us how it's going to happen, but I think he teaches us that all of creation is not going to be annihilated, but rather it's going to be purged and purified, a supernatural transformation of all we know. So verse 13 says, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter is grabbing on to the promise that we heard Andrew read earlier in Isaiah 65, where Isaiah said, behold, I create, speaking for God, I create heavens, new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. We want to be a gospel-centered church. We want to preach the gospel. What is the final piece of the gospel message? Well, we know this. We know God made the world. He made it good. He made it in holiness. And he made human beings in his image to resemble him. But then God placed humanity and all of creation under a curse because of sin. And as human sin, you and I think and say and do things that are anti-God, we exhibit unholiness. And God does not welcome that or embrace that. He curses that. And yet, through the sending of the Son, Jesus Christ, who perfectly imaged God, without sin, holy, through his sacrificial death for sin and for us, we can be forgiven of the unrighteousness, cleansed of the unholiness in our lives. We can be set free from the bondage of corruption, just like the creation, through trusting in Jesus. But that's not the end. The end piece is this. It gets even better. Because Paul says that all of creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. All of creation itself will be renewed, restored, transformed at the return of Jesus on the day of the Lord. And Paul says that even creation is groaning as it waits for this day where new heavens and new earth arrived. In Peter's Greek here, he uses the word kainos. Now that is not the simple Greek word for new. That word is naos. Naos means like brand new, like new in origin or new in time. But kainos, Peter's word here, it means new in nature or new in quality, like made better. So Peter isn't saying, just to explain things to you, he's not saying that there's going to emerge some kind of cosmos that is totally different from what we know in the present. Instead, it's going to be a gloriously renewed creation that maintains continuity with what we do know. The Bible is clear on that. So we're not talking about something radically different where we're headed. The descriptions of the new heavens and the new earth in the Bible are things that we know. Only they're perfected. All the old evils are done away with. Through the fire of God's wrath on the day of the Lord, all that is holy will be refined in the fire, made new and made better. And all that is unholy will be purged, utterly and eternally destroyed. Therefore, what Peter says here is, you know, what kind of life should we live in light of that? We want to live the kind of life that will be preserved. Holy, good, pure, and beautiful. If you're a parent in here of young children, or if you ever have in the past, you ever feel that tension between like positive and negative incentives for behavior? You know what I'm talking about? You know, what's going to work better? Like positive or negative reinforcement. So your kid is just melting down in the grocery store. I don't know if that happens to you, but you know, they're melting down. And so as a parent, are you more prone to say, hey, if you will improve your behavior here, when we get to the checkout line, I'll get you whatever candy that you want there? Or are you the parent that says, hey, listen, if you don't lock it up right now, I'm going to give you the beating of a lifetime when we get to the parking lot. That's the difference. That's the difference in positive and negative incentives, right? Well, Peter, he's like the most balanced parent here, isn't he? He's doing both to us. He's saying, hey, listen, salvation is not about your behavior. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But as you consider eternity, and you look at everything that you do and participate in that is unholy, well, there's judgment, there's punishment. It's going to be burned up. It's going to be done away with. It's going to be judged. But everything you do and participate in that is holy, anything that's godly and generous and sacrificial and kind, well, that's going to last forever. There's an old famous quote, not sure who wrote it or said it first. John Piper quotes it all the time. This little short poem: one life to live will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's very interesting when Peter says, hey, what sort of people ought you to be? Like, you think, like, you're going to just get pigeonholed into this, like, tight, rigid, little Christian behavioral bubble. But it's funny, in the Greek, the words holiness and godliness there are both plural. It doesn't show up in the English because it would make the English sound very, very funny if we did translate it that way. Literally, that verse should read, it is necessary for you to live in holy conducts and in godlinesses. Sounds weird. But if you consider it, here's what he means. He's saying, hey, no, we're not just pigeonholing everybody like there's just one way. Instead, he says there are many opportunities for us to be holy and godly in all the things that we do. So what does it mean to be holy and godly? Well, very simply, it means to reflect the character of our Creator. So when God looks upon you, individual Christian, or he looks upon our church, FBC Panhandle, what does he expect to see? He expects to see lives that live out a reflection of his character in the world. And what is the way that Peter says that we can do this here? Well, back in chapter 1, verse 4, he told us that we can do that by leaning on God's precious and very great promises. And here, check it out, I want you to see this. Three times, he gives us a hint of how we, the kind of mindset we need to live these holy lives. He uses the same verb in verses 12, 13, and 14. The verb waiting for. Verse 12, waiting for the day of the Lord. Verse 13, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 14, waiting for these precious and very great promises. The lesson is this: do we live our lives waiting for the eternal? Do we place our lives under the spotlight of eternity? What about the way you spend your time and the way that you think and the way that you treat other people and the way you spend your money and the way you make plans for the future and the way you love your family? What about the way you do all of that is done in a holy way that is going to last into eternity? It's a great question to ask. As I do anything that I do, am I doing it in a way that is going to last in eternity? And how much of what I do is done in an unholy way that is due for destruction? So we view things in the way that God views them. So devote yourself to living under the spotlight of eternity, comparing your thought processes and your decision making in the eternal. 2 Peter 3:9, we talked last week that God holding back the day of the Lord. because he wants you to repent. He's patient. But you see the other side? It says that God is patient, holding back the day of the Lord. But what does verse 12 say here? He says if you do repent, if you do live a life of godliness, you actually remove one of the reasons that God is delaying. In a sense, Peter concludes, a life that walks in holiness actually hastens the day of the Lord. Like we say, what's taking so long? And Peter says, well, God is being patient with you. But then Peter says, if you think it's taking forever, there's a way you can speed it up. You live lives of godliness and holiness. You live like it's true. And in a sense, you remove hindrances to it coming about. Now finally, I want to look at one more thing, verses 13 and 14. He's moved past the negative incentives. You know, like, be careful. You're going to be burned up for that. And now he moves on to these positive incentives, verse 13 and 14. He's like, hey, look what you stand to get. Look what you stand to gain. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, what are these? The new heavens and the new earth. Since you are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Maybe you think, I want the new heavens and the new earth. I want those promises and those rewards. But you look at your life right now and you say, it doesn't look great in light of eternity. I wouldn't actually be proud to hold up much of my life before Jesus and show it to him. So how can I be found, verse 14, how can I be found by him without spot or blemish? There's a parallel verse to this verse that I'd love you to look at, and it's very helpful. It's in 1 John chapter 1, which is probably on the very next page of your Bible. 1 John 1, verse 7. I want you to compare that with 2 Peter 3:14. Here's what 1 John 1:7 says. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So 2 Peter 3:14, without spot or blemish. That's Old Testament language. That's sacrificial language. Spots and blemishes washed out by the blood of a sacrifice. How does 1 John 1:7 say that happens? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. Through the gospel, we are what I call positionally holy before God. That before God, because of Jesus' blood, we stand in a position of holiness, based on Christ's work, not our own. We are counted holy by the imputed righteousness of Christ on our behalf. We are positionally holy. But where 2 Peter verse 14 says we have peace, 1 John 1:7 says we have fellowship with one another, so that lines up. But then notice all of that, that spotlessness and that peace, Peter says, is dependent upon being diligent. And John says is dependent upon walking in the light. So that it is not enough simply to say, oh, I am positionally holy before God, but that we should allow our positional holiness to propel us towards practical holiness in the practices of our daily life. So I know this may be confusing what I am saying here in the large scope of things, but we become Christians. We are made positionally holy before God by the blood of the Lamb. And we spend our lives becoming what we are. Being made for the new heavens and the new earth by striving to be practically holy in the way that we live. The way we think, the way we act, the way we speak. And we do that by waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, setting our eyes on what is eternal, setting on our eyes on how we are positionally before God, and now I live practically as if this is true. That there is a promise that I'm heading for. New heavens, new earth. That's my home. That's where I'm going. This is how I'm going to be when I get there. No more sin, no more evil, no more unholiness, no more pain. And so I'm living like I'm going there. This new creation where righteousness dwells, where the glories and the holiness of God are inescapable. So two motivations I'll just leave you with here. Negative incentive. The only thing that will survive God's fiery judgment is holiness. That's it. That's the only thing that will survive. So everything else that we devote ourselves to is going to be burned up. It will be punished. It will be destroyed. Anything in our lives that we do outside of living for Jesus is just stacking wood on the bonfire. But there is a positive incentive. The greatest promise of the scripture, that a brand new, glorious, perfect world is coming. And we're gonna live there together at peace. So why not live like it? Walking in the light as he is in the light. Let's pray together. Father, in the way that only you can, would you convict us and encourage us by your Holy Spirit? We all need to be convicted of our sin. Father, we have, all of us, myself included, wanting to confess before you the things in our lives that we know will be burned up, that will not last. But even as we seek to repent and confess those sins before you, Father, would you place in our minds a wonderful confidence and a wonderful security and a wonderful anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth, where we're going. And Father, by your Spirit, would you allow the truths of that promise to be the fuel that we need to live for you day by day in this world. Help us. We know that only what we do for your Son is going to last into eternity. So may we give as much as possible of our lives to you in that way. In Christ's name, amen.